How many of you, when you read a book, like to read the ending first? That's so weird. I just don't get that. I mean, I like not knowing how it turns out. So, but if you're one of those people that doesn't want to know the ending, spoiler alert, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So you might want to just plug your ears for the next hour. If you haven't had a chance to read the Bible yet, you might want to not hear what the next time is, but just felt like it would be good to kind of take a look at how does this all end? We've been down in the mud, literally, and figuratively looking at a lot of dark stuff and having a look into the kingdom of darkness and Satan's strategies, and just felt like it'd be really neat to be able to take a look up and remind ourselves how this whole thing turns out. Would you mind just popping over one? That'll give you two. Or yeah, give you one there. Yeah, thank you. So that's what we're looking at doing tonight, is being able to take a look at how does the book end. And we're going to look at the last four chapters. But before we do that of Revelation, I just want to remind us of the big picture. It's easy to get kind of lost in the forest, in the trees. And I want to just take a step back and look at the big picture. A couple of things before we dive in. The first is the beginning chapters of Genesis, way back in the Old Testament, and the closing chapters of Revelation, they really form bookends in the Bible. It's not by accident that the Bible is laid out that way. Because really what you see is from beginning to end, it's the story of God's redemption for humankind and his plan in Jesus to return us back to the garden. Remember in the beginning of Genesis, when man sinned and he was expelled from the garden, God didn't go, "Oh, shoot, I didn't see that coming." No, he knew exactly what was going on. He had a plan from all of eternity to give his own life, his very son, to provide for redemption. And so we see this whole history, this journey that we're working out, we're still part of. And he saw the beginning from the end. So these two things really do fit together. And what we're looking at tonight is really one of the aspects is what I would call the reverse of the curse. Because we know in back in Genesis, when sin entered into the reality for humans, there was a lot of things that went sideways and got bent because of sin. And God even brought some curses in terms of judgment in the very beginning. You'll see those in Genesis chapter 3 and 4 and 5. And again in chapter 8, because of sin, part of God's judgment had to do with that. But at the end, when we look tonight, we're going to see that God annuls those curses and reverses those curses and, in a sense, brings us back to the garden for those that want to go back. So I hope you kind of see those chapters, the bookends in terms of God, the story of God's redemption. The second thing is this issue of the problem of evil. And this is a big deal. I think one of the questions that I get asked more than anything with Christians, and especially with non-Christians, is what I call the problem of evil. And Dean Sherman, in his book Spiritual Warfare, has got a whole chapter on this, but he opens a chapter and says this: if God is a God of love, why is there evil in the earth? No matter who you are, this is one of the most significant questions you'll ever face. It's a crucial question for Christians. When unanswered, it can leave tremendous doubts or even anger and resentment against God. Some Christians have become overwhelmed at the thought of a good God allowing evil to destroy men. With mounting confusion and frustration, many no longer follow the Lord. It's a big issue. And I hear it in terms of this. If God is so loving, how come ... And you fill it in. For Christians and non-Christians, it's a very difficult thing for us to understand. Why does bad stuff happen to good people? Why is the 6 o'clock news so depressing? You know, and I think that's where what's so critical is I think the Bible actually has the best explanation that I've heard from anybody about where evil comes in. Some people say, oh, not enough education. It's the disparity of the rich and the poor, and it's, you know, genetics and poor food. And there's just lots of reasons why evil's in the world. But I think actually the Bible has the best explanation for evil. And here's what I think is the best explanation is that free will required it. Now, let me just explain that a little bit. I'll just read a little bit more on a farther page. I hope this makes some sense, too, in this book. But evil is allowed to remain in the earth because free will is more valuable than the absence of evil. God created us with free will. Without it, we would be less than human. Free will is absolutely necessary for the quality of relationship that God wants us to have with him and with other human beings. We know that God is all powerful. He could have made us robots. He could have made us cookie cutters. could have made us yes men, but that's not what he was looking for in terms of a relationship, an automatic cruise control stuck there. He chose to give us choice in that. And because he did that, you've got to be able to see the other choice, the other option is evil to come into the situation. So I just think when we look at this issue of why is there evil in the world, it puts me back to the amazing reality of God, who says, God wants our love. He does not force our love. He wants a relationship. He does not force a relationship with us. And because of that, that's where we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There had to be another option. So I think it's a good explanation. The other thing I think that's critical as we look at the end of this book is the end of the story brings assurance that God is definitely not asleep at the switch. You know, when you see bad stuff happening and you see injustices in the world and things that go wrong, it's easy to kind of say, well, you know, is God like have kind of Alzheimer's? Is he missing some stuff? But what we want to see tonight as we go through the book of Revelation, the last four chapters, is he's not missing anything. And talk about a weight. Can you imagine the weight that God carries seeing all the evil that's done every moment throughout all history? But he will settle the score in that. And so I think that's a really key thing for us to look at. So there's a couple just big picture things as we go tonight. But let's dive in. Let's look at chapter 19. We're going to look at the last four chapters, just kind of overview mode tonight. Chapter 19 starts with a whole bunch of rejoicing. We've got sort of looks like a heavenly choir or a multitude. It sounds like a rushing of waters. And they're praising God for his goodness, but specifically what they're praising him for in 19 is the destruction of what's called the great prostitute or Babylon. Now, if you go back in the book of Revelation, Babylon, it's hard to know exactly what it is. Some people think it's a city, could be a nation, could be a group of nations like the Roman government. It could be philosophy. It's hard to know what this great Babylon is. But one thing we know for sure from the scriptures is this Babylon, which the Bible calls a prostitute or a whore, this Babylon, two things are characteristic of this spirit. One is sexual deviation, sexual enslavement, sexual temptation. It's all about that. And the second thing is persecution against the people of God. Those are two things that come out in the book of Revelation when you see this Babylon that rises in the end times. And in chapter 17 and 18, we see the destruction of Babylon. So as we come into 19, there's this rejoicing in heaven, kind of like, finally, God, thank you. The person, the spirit, the organization, whatever we're going to call this Babylon that's been coming against the people of God has been neutralized. So that's where we start we see the 24 elders, you know, laying their crowns and worshiping and praise God. All this praise that's going on in terms of heaven. And then in 6, we see something really neat, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this goes right back to biblical times when marriages were done in different ways than they were, but there was a whole procession and a marriage supper and a celebration as a wedding came together. I mean, sometimes we have a little thing afterwards with some finger foods. No, in the first century, it was a very big deal. Food went on for a week sometimes. It was a very big deal. And so we see this marriage supper of the Lamb, and we know about this from other places in the Word of God because the Bible talks about the people of God being called the bride of Christ. And that's who we are as Christians. We are the bride of Christ. Now, sometimes I wonder what kind of bride I am because I don't act like a bride of Christ. But God, we know from scriptures, is preparing his bride. And when Christ returns, that's where we see this marriage supper. So we see this issue of the fine linen and this marriage supper taking place in heaven. Then in verse 9, we see the angel talks, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we see this taking place. Now, in verse 11, we start to see the reality of Jesus showing up. And it's kind of cool that we're in the Christmas season because this is all about the manger and little Jesus and, you know, he's in swaddling clothes, whatever that means. And, you know, we have all these songs and it's all very approachable and very tender. And, you know, our granddaughters are playing with the creche, the nativity scene. And yeah, that's where Jesus came the first time. But the second time Jesus shows up, it's not at all in that mode. And one of the reasons that people mistook Jesus for who he was because they were confusing the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Because the Old Testament talks a lot about Jesus' second coming. And they're like, this is it, the carpenter's son? You know, this is not what we were expecting. Well, because he came the first time to bring salvation to the world as a humble shepherd riding on a donkey. But the second time he shows up, quite different. And that's what we start to see in verse 11. This issue of the rider on the white horse sitting and called faithful and true. His eyes are a flame of fire. I'm in verse 12. And his head are many crowns or diadems. And he's got this name and he's clothed in blood. And this sword comes out of his mouth. And all the armies of heaven are arrayed with him. And he's got this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lord, on his thigh and on his robe. So we see the majestic power of Jesus Christ returning in power the second time. Very, very different from the first time, but same Jesus coming back, just in a different mode. Not on a donkey, but on a white horse this time. And then we see the angel calling out in this sort of this ominous thing to all the birds. Are you hungry? Get ready, because there's going to be a big slaughter. And then we see, moving into the remainder part of that, starting in verse 17, this battle where we start to move into the battle of the defeat of the beast and the false prophet. So it's interesting. You know, God has the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember when I said that Satan's kind of a photocopier? I didn't realize that till this week, but it looks like he almost has a false trinity. I never saw it before, but I don't know if you noticed that or not, but there's the beast, there's the false prophet, and there's Satan. It's almost like he's got this unholy demonic trinity too, because of these major players in the book of Revelation. But now we start to see in verse 17, this angel that calls, you know, get ready for a feast. And he saw the beast, I mean, in verse 19, and the kings of the earth with their armies are gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. So we've got this earthly rabble, you know, empowered by these two satanic beings that are coming against Christ. And then we've got, these two are thrown into the lake of fire. So in verse 20, they're overcome and the two are said are thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Now, we're not talking about Satan yet. We'll get to him. These are his two henchmen, the beast and the false prophet. In verse 21, and the rest, meaning those armies that were coming against God, were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So this is a pretty intense kind of a battlefield situation where Jesus is coming back, and these people are fighting against the Lord in terms of that. So that's a very significant defeat of the enemy, but Satan's not involved here yet. Now look in chapter 20. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. In his hand, he held the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil of Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. What I want you to see is, who is it actually binds Satan? It's one angel who comes from heaven and binds Satan. So we have this thing about Satan being all this crazy power. One angel deals with this. It's not Jesus dealing with it. It's not the Father. Nobody seems to be getting in a sweat over this. It's like, we got to deal with this thing. And this one angel comes down and binds Satan's up and puts him in a place where he can't impact the world for 1,000 years. That's really key to know that he's not devastated. He's not annihilated, but he's put out of the picture for 1,000 years. He's chained and he's out of existence for 1,000 years. And then we come into this situation where we come into starting in verse 4 of what's called the 1,000-year reign or the millennium. And this is really a significant thing. And there's lots of different understandings of what this is. And I don't want to go into the minutia and arm wrestle about what this is and how it all works. But the big picture is this. For 1,000 years, Satan can't influence the earth. And Jesus sets up the rule of God over the earth for 1,000 years. Now, there's different kinds of government. We know this from grade 6 civics class, right? There's democracy, which is supposed to mean the people have the voice and lead. There's oligarchies, which are, you know, groups of people that, small groups of people that lead. There's the monarchy, which is, you know, the kings and queens that we lead. There's dictatorship, one guy leads. Okay, so there's lots of different forms of government. But theocracy means that God leads, or God is the head of the government. And that's what's taking place in this 1,000-year reign, is that Jesus is establishing his leadership on earth. And it must be a very amazing time. because you're not seeing the influence of Satan directly. He's bound and he's not involved in the situation. So for 1,000 years, Christ rules and reigns on the earth. Now, why is this important? Well, first thing I want you to remember is, if those of you guys that were in the New Testament class, remember how the disciples are always asking, are you setting up the kingdom? Is this the time? Are you gonna kick the Romans out? Is this going to be the theocracy, the thing that we know was prophesied in the Old Testament? Is this the time? They kept asking that over and over and over. And Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. And he kept trying to tell them, I'm going to be crucified. They're, yeah, but when do we get to have a shop and a capital? You know, they kept, even after the resurrection, just before he's back, they're like, is now the time, Jesus? You're looking good, all white and shiny. They just kept asking that and asking. Now, why did they keep doing that? I think what they were asking was exactly what's taking place for this 1,000 years. The reign of God, the rule of God on earth, the righteous rule of God, the theocracy of God on earth. So, it makes sense kind of for what they were expecting. Again, they had the time wrong, didn't know what Jesus was doing in terms of, you know, fully until the Holy Spirit came. But I think that's what this picture of this 1,000 years rule is. It shows that God keeps his Old Testament promises. I don't know if you've ever read the Bible, but you've thought about it and thought, it seems like there's a lot of stuff that God said to the Jewish people that they didn't really turn out that good. So is God not keeping his promises? Did he forget about those promises? Did he shift gears? I think a lot of the millennium is going to be the fulfillment of some of those promises. Now, we don't know much about this period, but it makes sense to me that I know that God is a God who keeps his promises, and we're going to see the promises of God. Probably the very thing that the disciples were asking, now is the time. People during that time will be going, oh yeah, this is the time. This is the reign of God on earth. So that's one of the realities in terms of this 1,000 years. The other thing is, a couple other things, this. I think it's a time that it illustrates the goodness and righteousness of a world ruled by Christ. You know, we see the world now, we know, we've learned from our studies that Satan has authority over the earth and the earth systems, and it's pretty messed up. But what would it look like if God was running things? And that's, I think, the whole point. One of the points of the millennium is we would see, it's a display for people to see, this is how good God is. This is what life looks like under a good God apart from the influence of Satan. So it's a pretty amazing time in that sense, too. I think it's a display of the goodness of God. It's a verification that, wow, you really are a good God. And man, this is how we're supposed to live. This is what life is like with you as leadership. So it's a display of that. And I think, in a way, it gives everyone who's alive at that time one last chance to receive Jesus. Yes. Because it's the rule of God on earth displayed, I think it's giving the people that are alive during that period of time a chance to say, you are God, you are good, I want to follow you, I choose to bow the knee to you, you know? So there's a lot, I think, going on in the millennium period, and not everything we understand about that. There's people that think it's not a literal time. There's a million different theories, but I'm just telling you kind of what I see in terms of the value of maybe why God has put this period of time in there. For those like me that believe it's going to be an actual literal time that's coming, I can see some of the reasons why God may be doing that. Comments or questions? You ask me a hard question, I'm going to punt it. Bill, look at you raising your hand. I knew this was coming. Ooh, I love you, bro. How you doing?
There are many who believe that that 1,000 years has already been part of what
we've
been experiencing already. You know, already. So
my hope is, if this is as good as it gets, I feel a little gypped. That's why I'm not a person who says it's already come by. You know, so that's the only reason I would say. So there's people that say it's already come and gone. There's people that say it's still coming, and there's people that say it's irrelevant. It doesn't fit in.
Because Jesus, all through his ministry, insisted that my kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah.
So why would he suddenly change tax here and say, oh, by the way, my kingdom is of this world?
Very good question. And then that's where I think the second coming fits in here, too. But you can disagree. It's okay. But I'm just wanting you to be thinking about that. Deb.
He says in verse 1 of chapter 21, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth.
Yeah.
So that falls in with Jesus.
Well, we're not there just yet, but yeah, I think he's reigning and ruling over the existing earth, I believe, in this 1,000-year period. Mm-hmm. But if this is literal and it's still to come, just imagine what it would be like to have a true theocracy where God actually leads and the presence of the devil is at stake. It would be a pretty amazing thing, and I think it would be a display of the goodness of God.
But there are many who have tried to enforce that.
Yeah, people try to make it happen.
Make it happen.
Like everything else in life. Yeah, right. And, yeah, go ahead. What do you say?
But after that, you must be released for a little while. Why would...
Okay, let's get to that. It's a good question. So I think...
Hearing yeah. what you just shared tonight, it to me at this moment makes sense with the Holy Spirit dwelling and living with us, that this is like the second advent waiting for him coming, for how the Holy Spirit is active in us and his body to work as one.
Yeah, could be. It's good. So let's go on, because your question is good, because it doesn't end here. So now we see in verse 7, the defeat of Satan. So after the 1,000 years are ended, Satan's released from prison, okay? And he'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Not sure what those are, nations, people, forces. It's unclear to me, but to gather them for battle, and their number will be like the sand on the sea. What's amazing to me is after 1,000 years of the reign of God, the good reign of God, that there are still people that are angry at God, that don't want to follow God. That is scary to me too. Where does Satan come up with all these people that are mad at God? Man, he's a scary dude. But there, all I can compute is during this time in the goodness of God, there are people that are saying, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't care what I see, how good this is. I still don't want to follow you. But right away, Satan gets his whole army up, and they're like the sand on the sea, okay? And they march up, and they surround the saints in the city, and fire comes from heaven and consumes them. Now, this is a key deal. Verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. That's where his other two dudes already were. The beast and the false prophet were there, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, that's got to be good news for us after 3 months of looking at spiritual warfare, to know that Satan is not a being that's going to, this is not forever. It's a battle that we're in. We're growing and we're learning. We have the authority of Christ, but it's not forever. God puts an end to Satan's activity. Remember what he said? He comes to hinder and to destroy and to come against everything, to usurp God's kingdom. That, and I don't understand why God allowed it. His ways are higher than my ways. I don't understand why he let him back after 1,000 years. And yet, that's exactly what God does. But it's not forever. And this is the last chapter of Satan's experience, his rebellion, because he's tormented day and night forever in the lake of fire. So there's the end of Satan. So I hope that's good news for you that have been struggling with this whole thing. This is not forever. BJ.
Isn't it interesting that he started this out talking about free will? And even when Satan's bound up for 1,000 years,
yes,
free will will still exist.
That's right.
In those 1,000 years, which is why
yes,
at the end of that, when he comes out, there would still be many
yeah.
people. That
there are seeds.
Not to come under.
That's right. That's my whole point. Even in the midst of the goodness of, if I'm right about the millennium, that it's the rule of God, even in the midst of the good display of that, the good governance of God, people are still going to say, I don't want anything to do with that.
Because they have free will.
Yeah, because they have free will.
Mm-hmm. My dad was Italian, and he didn't speak to his brother for 40 years. Like, unforgiveness and bitterness.
Yeah.
That was probably just a choice, you know, a man makes.
Yeah, for sure, for sure.
You can give the enemy glory for a lot of things that we just do because we do them.
So... he's not forever. And then when we get to verse 11, it's game over. He's not in the picture anymore. But there's some very important things still to come. So in verse 20, in chapter 20, verse 11, now we have this great white throne. And this great white throne is set up and God is on it. And it's interesting, from his presence, earth and the sky fled away and no place was found for them. I'm not sure exactly what that means, except that nobody got away from this judgment. It could have been that's the destruction of the earth and the, you know, I'm not exactly sure what's going on there, but he said, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. So everybody, in my opinion, goes through this great white throne judgment, and not just non-Christians. I do believe that everything we've done in our life as Christians and for the non-Christians is going to be weighed out. This is where I say God didn't miss anything. Now, this is comforting in some sense to me, because when people have done bad stuff to me, I'm like, yeah, you better get your payment. But it's also a reminder that I'm going to be accountable for the things I've done too. You know, so I think that this is a very sobering thing, but I do think we're not talking about an allegory. I think this is an actual event that's going to take place. And I think it's proof positive that God hasn't missed one thing in all of eternity. And that comforts me, because it's hard for me to think about evil happening and not being settled. This is the settling of the score. This is the weighing of the balance, okay? We know from other scriptures that it doesn't matter who you are, your balance scale will never be good enough to be good with God, because all it takes is one sin, and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it's not about, whew, I just made it. No, none of us made it at that point, but the cool thing is, look, keep going. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up its dead. Death and Hades gave up their dead. Everybody shows up, I think, from all of eternity, looks like to me. Everybody's here. There's no place to hide. And each of them was done what according to what was done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of the fire. And anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, that's one of the most sobering scriptures I can read in the whole Bible. There is a lot going on in the world right now, and even in Christendom, about is hell really a real place? There's lots of books written. A lot of really smart people disagree now and are saying hell's not really a real place. A couple of reasons I think we have to see the judgment of those three characters, Satan and those two. I think there's a place that's created for that. There's got to be a literal place for that, that God brings that judgment on them. But if a person's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is very sobering. But what I want you to know is, from the Word of God, I do believe hell is a real place. I don't think we can write it off. It would be much easier if we said we all just go to a good place, or even if we're all annihilated and just become worm food. I don't see that indication. I think God created us to be eternal beings, whether we receive him or not. So hell is an issue that we really have got to think about. On the one hand, because there's a soberness that we're not just messing around here on earth. The expanding kingdom of God matters. People that we come in contact need to hear and know about Jesus. They need to see Jesus in the reality of our lives, because the stakes are eternal stakes. That part of the thing, you know, but I just want to give you a new maybe way of thinking about hell, because this is a part, again, this is something that really trips people up, particularly people that don't know the Lord. God is a loving God. How could he create a hell and send people there? Well, first off, you're looking at one of the aspects of God. God is a loving God. Scripture says God is love, okay? But that's not all he is, okay? He is also just. He is also righteousness. He's also righteous. Okay, there's a lot of things. He's holy. And God has to settle these accounts. He really wouldn't be God. What do you want to serve a God who lets all this stuff happen and never get squared? That doesn't sound like God to me. He actually sounds very scary if he has the power to do that and doesn't square these accounts. So I think we've got to start to see that there's much more to God than just love. Although he is all love and he is love, the sentence doesn't end there. And I think people have to be able to look at the Word of God. And our little brains have trouble computing that, okay? But that's where we start to understand the majesty and the amazingness of God. He is a good God, but he is also a just God. And here's my understanding of what hell is. When a person says all their life, I don't want to be with you, God. I don't want to be around you, God. When the Holy Spirit reaches out and woos a person, and God brings a Christian into their life, and they see the goodness of God, but they turn their back on God all of their life, I think the judgment of God says in his righteousness, you don't want to be with me after a whole lifetime of me reaching out to you. I think that's the essence of what hell is. It's a releasing, a final judgment, a release in saying there is a place where I'm not. And that's what you've asked for all your life. Now, that's hard to hear, but in essence, that's what a person does who resists God all their life. Say, I don't want anything to do with you. That's really what hell is. So it's a different way of seeing hell. And I hate the bumper stickers, you know, that I see. When hell freezes over, I'll ski there too, you know. I'd rather be in hell because all my friends will be there. Oh, my goodness. You know, it's not going to be fun. Because hell is filled with people who want to be their own boss and will do whatever they want to get what they want for all of eternity, and God's presence is not there. So there's another way to see hell as well, I think. But it's something we got to come to terms with. Yeah.
Well, and I think, too, like, Scripture says in so many places that God reveals himself to everyone and all creation, speaks.
Psalm 19, to,
like,
yeah.
Yeah, and then the story in Luke, I think, about the rich man and the poor man, and the rich man's like, can you tell my family that, like...
They have the testimony of the prophets, yeah, right.
Yeah, and they're saying, if they're not going to believe you, if they're not believing us.
Right.
And
they said to Jesus, come down to the cross, prove it.
Yeah.
It wouldn't have done any good if he'd have done that.
I think that Scripture says pretty clearly that God's saying to everyone all the time, and then if you want to choose not to be with me,
don't forget the Scripture says God is not willing that any would perish. That you got to keep that in tension. Okay.
Yeah.
Now I got to move on because there's more, and we can talk about this more. But we just got to start to think about hell, and I just think we've got to stand up for what I believe scripturally is the reality of hell.
Okay.
It would be a lot easier to erase it. Trust me, we'd be off the hook in so many ways. But I just don't see it in the Word of God. So let's keep going. Then there's a new heaven and a new earth in chapter 21. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the earth, first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. I don't know how it ends. Looking at the Old Testament, it might have something to do with fire. You know, in my opinion, I don't know how this all finishes up, but it burns up. It's completely obliterated. All of the stuff that we know is gone, and God creates this new heaven and this new earth. And look what it says. It says that it's the place where God will dwell with his people.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a mouthful, because in the Old Testament, he had a special place he went in the Holy of Holies. You could only go there. He had a mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Don't go up on there. You know, and God wants to dwell with his people. And that's the reality of this new heaven and this new earth that God creates. Is he's right among his people. And the reason that works, we'll talk about in a minute, is because there's no sin anymore. Sin has been banished and all sickness has been banished. But this is the new heaven. I'm making all things new in verse 6. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So talking about this new heaven that God has created. Verse 4, I'll wipe away every tear from the eyes. There shall be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The former things have passed away. Man, that sounds good to me. Me and one of the other elders sat at the bedside of a man Sunday afternoon. Sweet guy. Loves the Lord. Just in the very, very final stages of lung cancer. He shouldn't be dying. He's not an old man. I was so angry. It was like, this shouldn't be. This effect of sin. I'm so tired of seeing this happen over and over again, Lord. We prayed in faith, and we're continuing to pray in faith for him. But what's it going to be like in heaven where we don't have to deal with that? We don't have to deal with death. We don't have to deal with sin. The fight of sin is over in our lives. Remember the sanctification process, justification. I'm freed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, that's the mode we're in now. I'm free from the practice of sin. I'm getting it and I'm not getting it. Two steps forward, one step back. But the third step is glorification. I'm free from the presence of sin at our death or when God sets up heaven. I can't even get my head around what it's going to be like to be in a place with no death, no sickness, no sin. But that's what God has created, his new heaven and his new earth. Well, I don't know if I'll be angry then, but I'm still angry now. It makes me mad that Satan's had his way and we're seeing people prematurely dying. It just makes me mad. I know it's the effect of Genesis and the sin, the original sin. And because God allowed us to choose, we've had that come into our life. But it's not forever. Just like Satan's influence is not forever, sin and death and sickness are not forever either. I'm getting stoked here, sorry. 21, verse 9, then there's a new Jerusalem. So you start to see this description of the city of heaven, if you want to call it that. And John just has a hard time. He gets this vision and he doesn't know how to even start to describe it because all he can think of is like precious gems. But I'm sure he's going, this is so lame. I'm not getting this for you. But he's doing his best, and big pearls for gates. And there's lots of measurements here. It's very interesting to me. There's lots and lots of measurements. So this is one of the things that I think this is not an allegory. You know, and back in the Old Testament, when they set up the tabernacle, God was very specific on how he wanted this certain cubits. And all this. Even when they set up Jerusalem, I mean, there's just... God's been all through the Old Testament talking about specific things. I think they were all very specific because they reflect what the new heaven and the new city actually looks like. That's why it was such a big deal with all the measurements in the Old Testament, because it was a small picture of what was coming. But this doesn't sound like an allegory to me. You don't send a guy around with a measuring tape on an allegory. You just say, it's really cool. You're going to love it there. This looks like a very literal thing to me. Anyway, that's the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. 21:27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what's detestable, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's that book we talked about. Remember the two books, the Book of Works and the Book of Lamb's Book of Life. And when your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's the reality of your presence in this new place. And there, nobody sneaks in. That's the basis for that. And we know from the rest of the Word of God, that's all by grace. It's not by anything we've done. It's by the blood of Christ and receiving and bending the knee to God and receiving His forgiveness in our life. That's the only ticket to heaven. You'll never be good enough to get there. Because the Great White Throne Judgment, you're out right now. And if it weren't for that second book, this would be a very sad story. But there is this other book, the Lamb's Book of Life, referring to Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. So there's a river of life coming out of there, lots of cool things going on. Interesting that the tree of life shows back up again. Remember there were two trees in the garden? Well, there was a lot of trees, but there were two that were very important. One was the knowledge of good and evil. God said, I don't want you to eat of that. And I think God said that because He wanted to actually teach Adam and Eve from His perspective good and evil, but they reached out, bought the lie. But what did He say about the second tree? Does anyone remember?
He guarded it with two.
Yeah, he sent them out of the garden. And why did He do that? So that
they would be locked into their sin. Because
they would not reach out from the tree of life and live forever.
Yeah,
He locked them out of the garden for that reason. Look what's at the very end. The other bookend is the tree of life shows back up in heaven, and that eternal life. You know, it's got all these fruits and all this different season, and there's just a lot of stuff going here. But see the bookends in that? We're allowed back to the tree of life in the presence of God when sin and Satan have been eradicated, and we get to partake of that. It's a finishing. It's a welcome back to the garden. That's just the best I can say. We lost the garden, and God made a way for us to get back. It's not a garden. It's New Jerusalem. But you see what I'm saying? Yeah,
I was going to say that there's a significance in that at first it was a garden, now it's a city.
Yeah.
I think there is a significance in there. We're not going, it's not a circle, we're not going back to the
garden. Yeah, I don't mean that, but you see what I'm saying? There's
it's a journey towards the end
they walked with God. They were in the presence of God. They conversed with God in the cool of the evening. There was no sin. There was no anything between them. That's a picture of what's going to happen again in heaven.
They were babes. Wow.
Yeah.
They were babes.
That's right.
It will be in fulfillment.
That's right. We'll have seen all of history come around there, but God makes this place again and says, I will dwell with you on the basis of the fact that I have provided for the freedom from sin and eradicated that. BJ.
The tree is how He planted free will.
What's that?
The tree is how He planted free will in the world.
What do you mean by that?
When He planted the tree and said, don't touch it, gave them the ability
to choose that. That's right. And that's a picture of a lot of stuff.
That's where the free will was originally.
Sure. You can choose to obey me.
That's why it's called the knowledge of good and evil, because when they partook in free will.
There's a whole lot in that
there's
one.
There's a lot there.
Very good. So the new heaven and new earth, but the thing I want you to see is that the dwelling place of God is with man. We're back into that relationship without sin, without shame, without having to, where art thou? There's none of that. We want to see God. We don't want to hide from God because the sin has been dealt with. Satan is completely gone, and I just can't wait. You know, I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be amazing. Think about the most glorious place you've been on earth. Maybe a mountain lake that you woke up and saw a sunrise over, and you just were alone and you thought, how, God, could you think this up? Look at these amazing meadows of flowers. How could you think this up, God? Maybe you've seen a sunset over a high desert, right? You know, and just the majesty of God, and you just blown, you know what I'm talking about? You're blown away like, God, you are such an amazing creator. This is like the B team. You know, He cleans all this off, and there's this new heaven, and John can't even find the words. If this is cool as this world is, fallen, broken in sin, messed up, polluted, I can't imagine how neat the next one's going to be. And yet God is infinitely creative. He just makes another one, and I can't wait, you know? And I can't wait to ask some questions too. So. Oh, here comes Moses. Here comes Mark again. Oh, man. Where's Abraham? Where's Abraham? I don't know how this all works, but I don't know why we've already chosen. I don't know. There's no sin, so
why not? We don't want to start over.
Yeah, I don't think the book starts over, but yeah, it's going to be an amazing place. It's not about harps. It's not about singing choruses for the rest of eternity. It's not like that. I think God just continues to reveal His amazingness, and for all of history, we get to worship and be together. And I don't think it's going to be boring. yeah. Okay. Any other questions or comments here? There's so much tonight, but yeah, Kimmy.
If there's no tears and no crying and no sickness, can we see hell?
That's a question I don't know, because I certainly will be sad. I don't know the answer to Kim. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. I just, it's a question I've been asking. I'm sorry, I don't have an answer. Okay. I just know we're in the goodness of God. Mm-hmm. We're free from the influence of Satan. We're free from sin and free from sickness and death. So
we'll be able to see some of God. He'll be able to explain a lot to us. So some of that.
Yeah, maybe we don't even have to explain because we're right in His presence. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know how this works. Yeah. I'm stoked to do it. I mean, I'm sure the first reaction will be face on the ground, you know, because every time God shows up in the Bible, it's face on the ground. But I'm excited, and it's a good place.
About that passage before about the death and Hades gave up the dead, like the sea gave up the dead.
Yeah, people who have been died at sea and rotted at sea, and every type of death. I think every type of person gets a resurrection, blown away in a nuclear, Right. Everybody shows back up, I think, is what the point of that is.
So, I always think of people when they die, they go to heaven right away.
Let's talk about that afterwards. Okay. That's an internal state question. What I want you to say is, I know there's some questions about what happens right now if I die tonight. What I do know is how it ends up, and that's what I'm trying to focus on tonight. So, let me just finish with this. There's four things that I take away. Take it to the bank. You know that saying? What does take it to the bank? That means this is solid gold. This is the real deal. There's four things I would say, take it to the bank. Here's the stuff I'm sure of. In the books of Revelation, there's lots of horns and a million questions, and I always got an idea, but here's four things that I just want to look at the whole book and the way the whole thing ends, four things I'm sure of. One is, Jesus will come again and return bodily in power and victory. That's one thing I'm sure of. Matter of fact, in this last chapter, three times he says that in Revelation 22. Look in verse 7. Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming soon." In verse 12, he says, "Behold, I'm coming soon." Verse 20, and he testifies, "Surely I'm coming soon." Are you getting the message there at the end? The second coming of Christ is still to come, and it's a visible, real returning of Christ to earth. I'm just so sure of that from the Word of God. So take it to the bank. Second one I'm sure of is this. God will settle all scores and justly dispense righteous judgment. Now, again, there's two sides to that, okay, a sadness. But I just want, for me, that's very important to know that God has not missed anything. He will settle accounts. He will judge justly in holiness and in righteousness for everything that's said, everything that's done, for all of eternity, for all of humanity. I can't even imagine the volumes in those books. But this is God, not us. But He's not missing anything. And to me, that just speaks to the grandeur and the goodness and the mightiness of God. In those times when we go, how could that happen? When a drunk driver loads up and crosses the median, and the family's coming home from visiting grandma, and they're all wiped out, and he walks in 6 months, out of jail. How? It's not right. It's not right. But I want you to know that God will settle those scores, and the scores in my life too. He'll lay them out. And if it weren't for Christ, I would be guilty. But that's where the blood of Christ comes in. Third thing, the influence of the devil and the destruction of sin. This all won't last forever. And that's good news. It's a struggle, man. If you've been walked with Christ and you've been in part of this course, you know the spiritual warfare is a real deal. It's hard. It's hard to be holy. It's hard to make the right choice. It's hard to live a life that honors God. I hate it when the enemy comes against us and takes us out and does things that are just so evil and wicked and underhanded. That's the way he is. But it's not forever. It's not going to go on forever. And God has him on a leash. Seems like a long leash. But one angel comes down from heaven and finds him. It's not a like, oh, who's going to win? A duking it out. Fire from heaven comes down and eliminates all the armies. So don't buy the yin and yang thing, which is it going to be, good and bad. It's not a contest. God is sitting on the throne. Jesus is not even really, he gets involved, but the angels are doing stuff. So, fourth thing is this. Because of God's grace, the children of God will spend eternity in his presence. And to me, that is such good news. Heaven is a real place. I believe it's a real place. It's a place where we dwell back in true relationship with God. And it's not a bedtime story. It's not a preacher's thing to keep people in line. It's a real place. And it's part of God's plan to restore and to renew that right relationship. But the only way he could do that was through his son, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the only way we'll be in heaven is based on the acceptance of his provision for us. We could never get there on our own. And yet he's desirous that all would receive that grace from God. So there's the end of the book. We win. Just so you know. Sometimes it's hard to believe that, but we win. We win in Christ. And just want to close in prayer. Lord, thanks for this amazing journey that we've been on. And Lord, I thank you more than anything that from eternity to eternity, you saw it all. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You saw all this, you planned for this, and you desire to have us back into that safe, free place, sin-less place. And God, I look forward to that, Lord. I pray for the people in our community, in our lives that don't know you yet, Lord. We just pray that you'd call them out, they would respond to you. Lord, help us to take our place in that process. How could you trust us with such a precious thing? I don't understand that, but you do. So, Lord, we thank you for this, and thank you for your goodness, Lord. We look to you. We look to you, Lord, because you are great. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.